Okay, I'm being faithful to my spouse. Isn't that good enough? No. Okay, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my personal feeling about things like that is anything is better than nothing. Okay? Now, I don't know enough about this area and that kind of thing to know how effective that might be, that sort of house-to-house kind of thing. But it would seem to me that everybody ought to be able to express succinctly what Jesus means to them in a way that would communicate to other people that they can have it too. Okay? And if that means learning the 3 or 4 step kind of presentation that E.E. has, a little testimonial, plus, you know, where would you, you know, if you die tonight, where would you end up kind of question and why? Those are great tools that everybody ought to have in their back pocket. So that if the question comes up, you don't have to go, oh, well, I don't know, I never thought about that, and let me call my pastor. Okay. Now, whether canvassing the neighborhoods and things like that is the best way to do it, or if a church, you know, if again, you know, it sort of depends. That's a strategy that the elders of a local church have to determine. But my issue is, the elders of a church must have a strategy. They must do it. It's not an option. How you do it is a whole other question. But you need to make that a central feature of your church life. And let's just face it, our kinds of Christians don't do that. That's why you are here. It's one of the biggest reasons you're here. And we got to, let me see if I can say it this way. Birds of a feather flock together, right? You've heard that expression before, right? So that means that if you go, that basically what Christians do is they tend to get together with Christians who are like them. Now, that means they get together with Christians who have their strengths. That's a good thing. And what would be some of the strengths here? They would be things like that you like the Bible, okay, and that you take it very seriously. You're going to try to live according to the Bible. That's something that would be probably unusual in this city, not exclusive to this place, but unusual. Maybe you also, things that would be strengths that would gather you together, is that you have a particular brand of Christian theology, too. We call it Reformed or Presbyterian. Okay, that kind of thing. You want to see babies baptized, at least some of you do. Things like that, okay? And those are wonderful things. That's why I'm a part of your denomination too. That's why I'm a minister in our denomination. Birds of a feather flock together. But we do that in our strengths, but guess what? We also do it in our weaknesses. And now that's a problem. Because what we tend to do is we create values among ourselves, and we say, these are the things we're strong in, and so these are the things that are valuable. And we say, well, if you're going to do something in our church, you're going to have an activity, then what we're going to do is we're going to have a Bible study. Okay? And we're going to read a book that's like deep or something. You with me on this? And that's what you're going to do. If you're really active and involved, you're going to have a Bible study, maybe even in your home. Now, that Bible study will not be for your next-door neighbors to come to, because you know they don't want it. They don't care about that stuff. But what you'll do is you'll get people come 15, 20 miles away from your church. They'll come to your house on Thursday night for a Bible study. So you'll be able to, I don't know, read a book by one of our heroes, and then you'll be excited, okay? You'll be pleased. That's good. That's wonderful. But the problem is that your value structures then become what we do well. That's what's valuable here. What we don't do so well, that's not valuable. That's the reason we can live with ourselves. And what would that mean? That would mean things like asking yourself the question, when was the last time you actually shared your Christian faith with somebody? Now, I have pastored churches and things like that, but the last church I was in was a pretty big church. I was just the interim for a couple of years, and they, about 2,000 people or so, and they had never really had a sort of organized evangelistic program, okay? Never, ever, ever in their whole church history. It's just that the person who was the pastor was a great personality, had great charisma, and people came for him to tell the truth, okay? So when I came, they started leaving. No, they didn't. But when I came, you know, it was a little bit different, okay? So I just sat down with the staff one day and I said, look, God's in control of who becomes a believer. There's no doubt about that. I mean, we should not have any question about that because clearly that is obvious to everything. And he's not going to hold us responsible for how many people become believers, but he is going to hold us responsible for how many people are exposed to the gospel through us. Okay, so we're going to start measuring that because, see, they were very resistant to this idea of measuring how many converts they had. Ooh, that's a God thing. Okay, so we're not going to do that because that would be like the Baptist. We don't want to be like them, whatever we want, whatever we do. Okay, we're not going to do that. So, okay, that's fine with me. So don't measure how many people come to Christ. I don't really care what I want, but we are going to measure how many people are exposed to the gospel. So this church, again, it was a large church, had a gymnasium, and I mean a really nice gymnasium, and they had like mom's morning out kinds of stuff, you know, exercise classes for moms of young children. Very, very nice. I mean, it was extremely nice. This is a rather wealthy church too. And it was, you know, everything was super nice, okay? And so I said to them, I said, well, that's great. So I was talking to the staff person that ran this. Okay, so that lets you know what kind of church this is. They have a staff person to run the women's side of the gymnasium, okay? And I said, well, how often do you give the gospel to the women that come to your exercise classes? Oh, we don't do that. If we did that, they wouldn't come. And I said, well, yeah, if you banged them on the head with it every day, probably they wouldn't. Or if you played Jesus music or something like that, you know, for the exercise, they probably would stop. Was it praise-a-size or whatever they call that stuff? And there are such things. I don't know if you know this or not. Okay, I said I probably wouldn't do that, not for this class of people, as it were. But if we're not letting these people know how to come to Christ in some fashion, then we're not doing our job. Okay, we can't make them come to Jesus, but we can certainly let them know how. And this is our front door, which was the other side of it. They thought that their sanctuary door was the front door to their church. I said, that is not the front door. Forget that. Front door is the gym. That's where we're bringing people in. And so they started changing that. And it wasn't an abrupt or, you know, like, oh my gosh, horrible kind of thing. But it was just a change of attitude that I'm not here just to help these women exercise. I'm here to help these people not just see that I'm a nice person, maybe they'd like to join my church, but rather I'm here to let them know what Jesus means to me and what he can mean to them. It's really that basic. It's really that simple. Okay? And that's an attitude that we have got to get. And this church, you're not going to build a gymnasium like them next week anyway, okay, and hire staff people to do that kind of stuff and all that business. It might be nice, but in some fashion, this church has got to get that attitude too, that we're going to let people know what Jesus means to us and what he can mean to them too. It really can be just that simple. This is not rocket science. Remember, the three of us can start a cult about spoons and forks and knives. We could have 1,000 people here in 5 years. Let's do it. Forget the PCA. It's knives, spoons, and forks. Oh my. What thoughts do you have about that? Numbers are big. Okay, second thing that God said to Adam and Eve, remember it was, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, then subdue it and have dominion over it. And this is the other side of Christian mission, subdue the earth and have dominion. A lot of people have a misconception that we have to get over, and I want to go through this real fast because I want to take you to another passage. The misconception is that when God first made the world, everything was perfect. It wasn't. The Garden of Eden was magnificent. It was God's holy garden. It was like a temple garden. In the ancient world of the Bible, they had gardens around the temple. In Israel's temple, they had the gardens symbolized by the artwork. Okay, it was hard to grow trees in Israel, or at least in Jerusalem. So they had symbolized in the artwork. But every palace, every temple had gardens in them, with exotic animals, just like in the Garden of Eden, with all kinds of fruit trees from all over the world, just like in Eden. Okay, so that's what this is, okay? But the rest of the world wasn't that way. Well, God's plan for the whole world was that the whole world would become like the Garden of Eden. Because that was the place where his holy presence, his holy visible presence would be, is in that garden, but it wasn't good enough for God. The God of heaven and earth was going to have His visible, glorious presence everywhere in the world. But for that to happen, the whole world had to be sanctified, had to be developed, had to be beautified. Capiche? Okay? And so once that's done, then, as Revelation tells us, there will be no need for the sun and the moon. They're sort of irrelevant because God's own glory will light up the whole world. So yeah, I got it. So that's the end. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven above, on earth, and beneath the earth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's that visible glory of God displayed everywhere in the world once the world is made like that into His holy sanctuary. Well, whom did He ordain to make the world into His holy sanctuary? Don't say Jesus. That's what your grandchildren would say. Who? That's right, humanity. Human beings. The image and the likeness of God. That was our job. So that meant, on the one side, you got to have lots of us. We're still on that role. We're still in that job. Make more of you, more of you, more of you. I am so scared of what this country is going to be like for my great-grandchildren that the reason I do Third Millennium Ministries, which I'll tell you about sometime, is because I'm trying to educate leaders in Africa, because Africa is the best chance, humanly speaking, my great-grandchildren have for hearing the gospel here. Boy, is that weird sounding? But it is the truth. It's already happening. The Anglican churches in this country that still believe the gospel are under the leadership of African bishops. So it's already happening. Okay, but it will be the case that the best shot your great-grandchildren will have is for the gospel to come from Africa. So I want to teach those people the gospel, our kind of gospel. Okay, that's kind of the idea here. So I'm into it. We've got to keep moving on this more and more. But the flip side is have dominion, subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth, which basically means make the world the kind of place God wants it to be. That means that's why Christians are involved in education. That's part of our mission. Always has been, always will be. You build a church and you use it as a school. That's the way missionaries always did things. That's why we are into hospitals. That's why most major cities in this country have a Presbyterian hospital and a Baptist hospital and a Lutheran and a Catholic hospital. It's because we know that that is part of what the mission is to make the world the kind of place it's supposed to be. It's why we stand up for people who cannot stand up for themselves, like the unborn, or like the weak and the sick, and the hungry. That's why we do this, is because that's not the kind of world that will welcome the glory of God. You with me on this? All right, so that's why we're involved in our mission in more than just simply getting people saved onto this lifeboat so they can escape off to the never land of heaven. We're actually trying to transform the world as a prelude to Jesus coming back and finishing that job so that the glory of God will spread throughout the whole world. That's why we do what we do. So what your job every day that you do to go to your normal job is one of the ways in which you missionize the world. But don't forget the other side, and that is the numerical increase must come along with it. Say amen, somebody. Thank you very much. Okay, so now here's what bothers me about us and about Americans. I'm not talking just about Prezies, but Americans especially. And that is, what's wrong? You know, there it is, right there. This is why you breathe. It's not supposed to be an add-on. It's the basic floor plan of your life. So what's wrong that we're not doing it? How are things so messed up? And in many respects, I think that to answer that question, we have to ask ourselves this question about us. Think about this. If you've been around this country or around the world much, and if you've met people who have heard the word Presbyterian, then you know that they have a way of describing us that's not so positive. Now, when I was about 7 years old, 6 years old, I think it was first grade, I remember some of the bigger boys beat up on me on the way home from school one day, and they were calling me all kinds of nasty names. I didn't even know what they meant, okay, but I knew they were nasty because of the way it hurt when they said them. And so I remember running home and running into the kitchen where my mom was and telling her that the big boys had called me names, and she sat me down. And this is what she said. I remember so well. My mother said lots of things weren't true, but this is true. Okay, she sat me down. She said this. She said, "Richie, if one person calls you a bad name, just forget it. Now, if two or three people call you a bad name, you ought to think about it for a while. And then she said, if everybody calls you that bad name, then it's probably true. Well, that makes sense to me. I still believe that's true. You know, somebody, some one person in a group doesn't like me, I'd say, whatever. You know, two or three, I'm going to think about, what did I do? But if everybody doesn't like me, I'm leaving. Okay? Probably true what they're saying about me. Okay. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but everywhere in the world, and that's not many places, but everywhere in the world where they have heard of Presbyterians, they have a name, something they call us. And they say it in slightly different ways depending on the culture, but you know the expression this way. They call us the frozen chosen. Now, if one or two people called us that, we might be able to shove it off and just say, well, that's just the Baptist. Okay? Or that's just a crazy Methodist assessment of who we are. But it's not just two or three. It's the whole world. Everybody calls us this. We even call ourselves this sometimes and laugh about it. The frozen chosen. So for us, it's really not a question of, is it true? It really should only be a question of, how is this true? Now that's really important, because frozen chosen means a couple of different things for our kinds of people. How's that arm going? Okay, good. I'm glad to see you raising your hands for Jesus' sake. Are you repenting or praising? Oh, well, anyway. So where was I? I've forgotten now. So you think about it this way. We're called the frozen chosen. One thing, obviously, we like to talk about predestination and stuff like that, okay? So they call us frozen chosen for that. They call us frozen chosen because, let's just face it, we're not the most gregarious people in the world usually. Okay, we're just not real super friendly. And if somebody goes to one of our churches and they're super friendly, it's sort of like superficial. They must be superficial if they're super friendly, okay? Pollyannish. No, because if she was really, it's usually women, not men, if she really understood life, then she'd be sad like me. She'd be a grump like I am. So she must be Pollyannish to be so happy. Maybe even speaks in tongues at home, who knows. But, okay, so they call us frozen chosen for that reason. They also call us frozen sometimes because once we decided we're going to do it this way, nothing's going to change it. We get in that track and we're just not going to change, even though our slogan is always reforming, never us, okay? Because we've done it once and once and for all, okay? So it's a problem. We've got all kinds of reasons for this. But there's something about frozen chosen people, and it's this. God usually takes them and sets them to the side, and the kingdom of God goes on without them. The kingdom doesn't stop, okay? It's not going to fail. It's only a question of who's going to get to be involved in it. Who's going to get the pleasure of seeing it go forward through them? And frozen chosen people are typically taken and just put to the side like that and just say, okay, you go your way, we're going this way. And the Holy Spirit just keeps on working and uses other people. And we scratch our head and say, well, how can he use people that have such bad theology? It's because the people with good theology are on the sidelines. That's why. How can he use people that don't know the Bible at all? The reason is because the people who know the Bible, they've set to the side here. They've stepped over there. They're the frozen chosen ones. Are you with me on this? Now, let's look at a passage in the Bible that talks about frozen chosen people. Genesis 12. This is a great passage, and you've heard it, many of you, because you know the Bible. And this is where God chooses in history, not in eternity, but in history, where he chooses Abraham to be his. And what's interesting about Abraham and Israel is that this mission that God gave Adam of being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth, subduing it, and having dominion over it, that mission is now given to Abraham in a special way. He's going to be fruitful and multiply. You remember that? Many children, many descendants. He's going to fill the earth, subdue it. He's going to get the promised land as the starting point for filling the whole world up as the kingdom of God. So yeah, I got it. So what's happening in this passage is that original commission given to the human race is now being as it were, passed on to Abraham like a baton in a race. He's being handed the baton to do his part in this long-distance relay race that eventually is going to lead to Jesus and then lead to the new heavens and new earth. So when if we look at this passage, what we find is this is where God calls him to this and gives him this privilege, but he says things to him that would thaw anybody out who tends to be frozen chosen. I mean, if you can hear what God says, you're not going to freeze up anymore. It's just the truth. Listen to what he says, verse 1. Now God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I just said to you that I think that in those words, when God first speaks to Abram and calls him to himself, chooses him to take the baton and move forward, he says things to Abram that would thaw anybody out. And if we can look at them, I think we can see that's the case. So let's talk first. There are many ways to summarize it, but let's just do it this way. I think that the first thing that God basically says to Abraham is this. Abraham, you're my chosen man, but you're going to have to figure something out once and for all. You're just going to have to get this straight or it's not going to work. Here's the way it goes. You're going to have to figure out once and for all in whom you're going to put your trust. That's a hard thing for Abram, a hard thing for us, to figure out for real in whom we're going to put our trust. Remember how he says it to Abram? He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, a lot of people have a mistaken notion about Abraham's life. I guess we get it from kids' books or movies or something, that Abram was like an ancient Bedouin. Now, I've been with Bedouins, modern Bedouins, in Jordan. And, you know, they're the people that live in those big tents. And they usually have three or four wives, and they'll have, like, you know, 30 kids and sheep and goats. And nowadays, they'll have a Nissan pickup truck behind the tent with a satellite dish, okay? Abram did not have that, that's for sure, okay? But, you know, Bedouins move around, and the reason they do that is because grass is not very plentiful and water's not very plentiful in that part of the world, so you have to move where the water and the grass is, okay? So great. Well, if you think that that's the way Abram was, well, then it's no big deal that God would say to him, get up and go somewhere, because he's going to do that in a matter of weeks anyway. You with me on this? No big deal. But the fact is that when you read about Abram in the Bible, you find out he was not an ancient Bedouin. He lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. And those, if any of you have been in the recent conflicts in Iraq, you know that we know where Ur of the Chaldeans is. It's one of about six or seven major cities around 2000 BC. They were very sophisticated cities. From the ruins, we know that they actually had running water in the homes of the middle class of the city. Running water in 2000 BC. Okay, very wealthy cities. If Jewish tradition is right, then Abram's father was an idol maker, which meant that he traded in silver and gold. He was wealthy. When you read all the servants that Abram had and all the camels he's able to buy and things like that as he's traveling, it indicates he's got lots of money. Abram was not a poor, wandering Bedouin. Abram was a sophisticated, well-heeled city person living on the outsides of this big city. He was set up in Ur of the Chaldeans. Are you with me on this? So now when God says, leave everything behind, we're talking about something for real. I mean, he's being told by God to leave everything that his mother and father told him were important in life. He's being told to leave his social connections, his business connections, because in those days, just like today, in that part of the world, you do business with your cousins. You don't do business outside the family. You just extend your family out to the ninth cousin, and you do business that way. He was leaving his social security net behind. He was leaving his means of production behind, his significance in life. He's leaving it all behind. And so this is a big thing that God is telling him to do. And it required a lot of trust from Abram. But it's more than that, because you know at the end of verse 1, you know what he says, you leave all these things and go to the land I will show you. And it was just as ambiguous to Abram as it is to us today. What? Go to the land I will show you? Well, think about it this way. If tomorrow, when we finish church, I pull up here in the parking lot of my rental, and you're coming out, and I open the passenger door, and I say, come on, take a ride with me. What's the first thing you're going to say? Where are you going? Okay, well, if I smile at you and say, well, don't worry about that. You'll know when we get there. You'd be a fool to get in the car with me. I mean, you don't know how many preachers are axe murderers. You could end up here in the national park up here, not a forest, but park, end up in the national park up here in 15 pieces on the side of the road. You don't get in the car with somebody that tells you, well, just wait till we get there. You'll know when we get there. But I can tell you this, there are three kids in Jackson, Mississippi today that if I were to pull up into their driveway, they would fight to get in the car with me. I mean, they would not even wonder if it was a good thing to do. They wouldn't even think to ask me, where are we going? They wouldn't ask their parents if they could. They would fight to get in the front seat of the car with me. And you know who they are, probably. They're my grandchildren. Now, what's the difference between you and my grandchildren? You'd be a fool to get in the car. It's just natural for them. What's the difference? They know me. You don't. Now, I want to tell you something. My grandkids do not know me as a theoretical principle in their lives. Okay? They know me as the one who, when they got in trouble, showed up and fixed it. They know me that when somebody in the family was really seriously sick, who came and took care of things. They know me as the one who showed up whenever a major crisis occurred their entire lives. There was somebody they could count on showing up no matter where he was in the world at the time. They knew he would show up. And it was this guy, Pops. So they don't know me theoretically. They know me experientially. You with me on this? And for that reason, they don't even ask the question, where are we going? Even a 15-year-old, can you imagine that? Even she would ride with me, not knowing where we're going. Now, she'd be texting the whole time, but she'd be going, okay? She'd still be, yeah, Pops, I'll go with you if I can take my phone. Anyway, so, but the idea here is that, you know, if you're thinking about your own life and trying to figure out in whom you put your trust, it's not going to be something that you can change to start trusting God instead of the things you were raised to trust. It's not going to be something you can do based upon some theological principle. It has to be done on the basis of experience. Big difference, isn't it? I mean, think about this. I'm looking at you. All of you are middle class and above, okay? So what were you raised to trust? You were raised to trust getting a job, getting an education, having a family, having relationships and friends, having a retirement plan, right? Are you with me on this? Having a home. I mean, if you have those things, then your life will make sense. It'll be meaningful and life will be good for you. And, you know, if you can add traveling to it, then that's great. If you can add fun things to it, that'll be great too. But fundamentally, that's our orientation. Now we become Christians and all these things we used to trust are supposed to sort of diminish in their reliability, trustworthiness, and they do for a while, but if you've been a Christian for very long, you know as well as I do how easy it is for your eyes to turn away from trusting Jesus back to those things again. If I want meaning in my life, I got to have meaning by making money. If I want meaning in my life, I've got to do it by the size of house I have, or how new my car is, or how well my retirement plan is going, or what fun things I'm able to do. I mean, that's just the way we naturally do. And this is why Abram is being told, Abram, you've got to figure out in whom you're going to put your trust once and for all, but it comes from experiencing God, not from a theory. And so this is my challenge for you. You know, I've been pushing a little bit, can you tell? Okay? And the big thing I've been pushing you on, not because Steve told me to, but just because I'm just sensing it's the right thing to do, I'm pushing you a little bit toward this idea that you need to be opening your life up to other people. Okay? And this church needs to be reaching people for Jesus more than it is. Well, to do that, you're going to have to stop trusting in things like your reputation. You have to stop trusting the psychological satisfaction you get by withdrawing from people. Bunch of introverts. Okay? You got to stop trusting that stuff. I know your mama made you that way. She made me that way too. Doesn't matter. You got to figure out who you're going to trust. That comes from experiencing that God, like I with my grandchildren, will show up when things get scary. Now, here's the way you do that. You take a little step and you see God show up. And that gives you strength to take another step and see Him show up again, and another step. And then as a group, you start stepping out, because all along the way, you're seeing God show up and do something that you went, I can't believe He's done that. I can trust Him. I'll risk it. I can trust Him. That's where this process of breaking with the frozen chosen, that's where it begins. Figuring out in whom you're going to put your trust. And if you continue to trust in the things that you naturally trust in rather than Jesus, this is what's going to happen to you. God will take you as an individual, take you as a family, take you as a church, and He'll set you to the side, and this kingdom will go on without you. And you just really don't want that to happen. So get on board. Okay, so God says, got to figure out who you're going to trust, Abram. And you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know you had a time in your life when you really did give it all to Him. You know that. You know what that feels like. You know that experience. And you know how over time you pull back from that. So it's time to go back to that first love you once had and risk a little bit for Him. Go ahead, talk to your neighbor. Yeah, even the Muslim across the street. Even the, you know, Hindi people across the street. Those Hindus. Okay, or the Sikhs, or whoever it is that lives. I live in a neighborhood where there's nobody normal anymore. I think my wife and I are the only heterosexual couple, married people in my whole gated community, I think, almost. It feels that way sometimes. Okay? And the only two Americans mated for life. I think we're the only ones, okay? It's like, it's unbelievable. But that's the world we live in now. And, you know, you have two choices. In my neighborhood, you can tell the Christians from the non-Christians, because the Christians will smile as they're hitting the garage door button to try to get in as fast as they can. We'll just wave and smile. The non-Christians just look down and hit that garage door button. That garage door button's a curse from God, because it keeps you from ever talking to anybody. Okay? So it's time to start talking to somebody. Do you know how weird it would be in most of your neighborhoods here if you actually welcomed somebody new into the neighborhood? Now, some of you live in those kinds of neighborhoods still, but it's becoming more and more rare for that to happen. That somebody will actually come over with like a basket and stuff, say, I just want you to know I'm glad you're here. Well, those are weird people. But see, if you're consistent with it, they'll begin to believe you actually care about them. Okay, trust God. Second thing God says to Abram is this. Abram, you're going to have to get your expectations for life straightened out. Oh boy, now we're getting messing here. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You know, I'm sure if Abraham was anything like you and me, when he heard those words from God, he thought to himself, this is a great deal. God's asking me to take a trip and go somewhere. I don't know exactly where it's going to be. Now, lots of people in his day were moving from the lower Tigris-Euphrates plains to the west. Okay, there were waves of migration around 2000 BC that we have archaeological records of. He was part of that, but he didn't know where he was going to go once he went west, whether he was going to north or south, all kinds of things. But while that's the case, Abraham here is thinking to himself, I'm sure he was, just because of the way you and I do too, is the way people do. Well, this is going to be pretty good. I mean, I'll go somewhere, and then, you know, I used to have money, but I'm really going to have money now. Okay, I'm leaving a big city. I'm going to be a great nation. God's going to make a great nation out of me instead of living in the city. Sounds great. I'll bless you, which basically means I'll give you money. I had money back there. I'm really going to have money over here. I have a great name here in Ur of the Chaldeans, but my name's really going to be great over here. Wonderful. And I'm sure that Abram had to learn the hard way, as the story of Abram tells us, that it didn't quite turn out that way. I mean, think about Abraham's life in the Bible. Abram was told he was going to be a great nation. Well, how many legitimate children did he ever have? One. How many heirs did he have? One. I mean, he had a child, but God said, not him. He had another child. God said, give him back to me. And he did, and that was the one. Okay? Well, how much real estate did Abram ever own? He's going to be a great nation. How much real estate did he ever own? One little plot, one little burial grave for his wife, for himself, and some of his children, and a couple of his grandkids probably. Okay? And that was in the promised land that had been given to him by God, but he had to buy it from a Hittite. Now, would you have gotten those kinds of expectations for Abram's life from verse 2? I don't think so. You follow what I'm saying to you? Yes, God did bless him, but Abram, his whole life, had to reorient himself toward the realities of what life on this planet actually was going to be like. And, you know, the question in my mind always when it comes to Abraham's story is, how did he do it? How did he remain faithful when none of the things that it seemed that God was promising him were really unfolding like they ought to have been unfolding? How did he do it? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us he did it by setting his eyes not on this life, but setting his eyes on the celestial city, the city of heaven. That's that city that the Bible says when Jesus comes back, it will come down to the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. He set his eyes on the world to come. That's where he put his hopes. And because he was able to do that, that's where his riches would be, that's where his fame would be, that's where his glory would be. Because he was able to do that, he was able then to make it through the hardships and the denials of this life. That's our problem. Right there. We don't want to do that. In fact, we have such a pitiful idea of what life after this life will be like that it's no wonder we grab onto everything we can possibly grab onto now. There was an old beer commercial, very old, and I don't even remember what brand it was, but they'd always show it on Sunday afternoon football games, and went something like this: you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. Do you remember what beer that was? Was it Miller? Okay, I hear Bud, I hear Miller, I hear everyone, and people think they all know what it is. We have to look. Why don't you Google that for us? You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can, okay? All right, well, that commercial has two lies in it, okay? First lie is that beer can give you gusto. Beer doesn't give you gusto, it just makes you fat, okay? So that's all that beer does for you. Just makes you fat and a diabetic. There you go. Are you with me on this? Say amen, somebody. Tell Steve that, would you? I mean, the poor guy, by the time he's 55 years old, he's going to be a diabetic because of drinking all that beer he drinks. All right, so, and fat too. All right, so that's the first thing, the first lie. What's the second lie in that commercial? You only go around in this world one time. It's not true. You actually go around on the earth twice. This life and the world to come. You see, we often think that eternity is going to be spent as disembodied spirits up in clouds somewhere, floating around, doing whatever people in clouds do, okay? Thinking that we'll have, the only way we'll think that's nice is if we overdose on celestial Prozac or something, okay? But that's what bliss is going to be. It's just not the way the Bible puts it. The Bible says we will be resurrected from the dead. And the Bible says we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and we will reign with Christ forever over the new earth. That means your life will be physical. That means the pleasures of this world are not yours to grab onto now, because they will be yours forever then. And do you know what that means? That means that if you, for the sake of the kingdom of God, if for his mission, you never see Paris. Sorry. Just wait. Just wait until you see Paris in the new world. See, if for the sake of the kingdom of God, if for his mission, you don't buy that next bigger house, just wait till you see your mansions in the world to come. If for the sake of the kingdom of God you give up that illegitimate relationship you have Just wait till you see the relationships you'll have in the world to come. You see, this is what it's all about. It is that when you understand there's a celestial city you're going to, it's nothing to let go of the things of this life for the sake of the kingdom, because you know it's going to be yours forever in the world to come. Just wait till the airplanes you fly then. Just wait for those. It's going to be unbelievable. And Abram knew that. He believed that, and for this reason, he was able to get the expectations of his life straightened out. Think about Jesus. You know, if ever there was a person who walked on this planet who deserved to have God's blessings poured out on him day after day after day after day in all their fullness, it would have to be Jesus, because he never did anything wrong at all. Okay, but how much money did Jesus ever have? None. How much real estate did Jesus ever own? None. Even if the bank owns your house right now, you own more real estate than Jesus owned when he was on this planet. So how did he make it? How did he make it through a life of suffering and self-denial? How did he make it through? The writer of Hebrews tells us with him as it was with Abraham. How did he do it? He set his eyes on the glory before him and endured suffering, even suffering on the cross, for the sake of the glory that was set before him in the world to come. That's how he did it. He had his expectations straight. I can't have it now and have it then. And that's why he turned to his disciples and he said, "You want to follow me? Then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And no one loses house or home or family, brothers and sisters, who does not receive a hundredfold now and in the world to come. So everything you give up in this life now, voluntarily and cheerfully, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will be your great reward in the world to come. Do you believe that? Or have you bought into this crazy idea that Christians have that the new heavens and new earth, if it's physical at all, happily some people are believing that now, if it is physical at all, it's going to be this egalitarian utopia where everybody gets the same piece of the pie? That's the big lie that's out there now. That's the big mistake that's out there. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, "Would you please make him on the right and him on the left?" Remember that? And what did Jesus say? "Oh, there's not going to be any left or right. It's all going to be, it's an egalitarian utopia. Everybody's equal. Everybody gets the same cut of the pie. It's like communist utopia, right?" Is that what he said? He said, no. "It's just not, that's not up to me. That's the Father's decision as to who sits on my right and my left, who's in the front of the house and who's in the back of the house, who it is going to be at the feast and who's going to be sweeping up after." Let me tell you something. The people that are standing there with the broom when you come out of the feast house, and you'll do it many times, okay? But when you come out, there will be people there with the broom. They will be happy to be there. It's not going to be any problem, okay? But when you come out, I want you to say hi to me, because that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be the one with the broom, see, because I get my rewards now. I'm making my living from my religion now. I'm getting them all now. Like Steve, he gets them all now. Stu gets them all now, yeah? We blew it, okay? But you have a great opportunity. And that is to actually deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him by devoting yourself to bringing the world to come. That's what it's all about. But see, the world tells us, get it now. Hold on to it now, because this is your only chance to have anything that's any fun. But the reality is, this is so fleeting. It's foolishness to try to hold on to it. A lot of you are a lot younger than me in this room, but I want to tell you what happens. Life goes by so fast, you will not believe it. I mean, I was 19 when I got married, okay? 19 years old when my wife and I got married. We blinked twice, and now we have a 15-year-old granddaughter. We blinked only twice, and that happened, okay? And, you know, it makes you afraid to blink another time. I mean, she is almost as old as we were when we got married. It's just unbelievable. And you know, all this ridiculous time and energy and effort that I have spent in my life trying to hold on to things, trying to gather things and stay safe and stay sound, you know, keep all this together and holding on rather than giving up for the sake of the kingdom, it was just foolishness. It's all gone anyway. Now, what happens to people who won't do that, who won't get those expectations in life straightened out? I'm not talking about being irresponsible. I'm talking about doing it for the kingdom. So what happens to people that won't do that, who won't set their priorities, who hold on to every penny, who just refuse to be involved with their time and their energy, sacrificing for the kingdom? What happens to them is they freeze up. And God takes them and sets them to the side. And He goes on with the kingdom without them. And you just really don't want that to happen. It can happen to this church, you know. Churches are taken and set to the side. The kingdom goes on just fine without them. Do you really want that to happen here? Then you need to get your expectations straightened out. Okay. So first thing God says, you've got to figure out who you're going to trust. Experience me so you can trust me. Risk something so you can trust me. And then He says, I want you to get your expectations straight. But now listen to the last thing He says to Abraham here. It's just amazing. It's a great passage. He says, verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, a lot of you know that verse because it's quoted in the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the one who took the gospel and opened it up to the whole world, to all the families of the earth. And if you think about it, it is kind of weird, isn't it, how far Christianity has spread? I mean, this is one man living in some obscure place, 2000 BC or so. And today, almost everywhere in the world, they know his name, Abraham. Even more than that, it's really weird. You know, it's Jesus who, you know, lived this little life in this little obscure place, and now he has people who worship him, who call him Lord, all over the world. It's just unbelievable. I mean, what were your ancestors doing in 2000 BC when Abraham lived? What were your ancestors doing? If they were anything like mine, unless you're Jewish, I can tell you what they were doing. They were butchering, pillaging, raping, and stealing, often cannibalizing. Because that's just what people did. You see what you are? You're a pagan. You're a pagan dog. Your ancestry is of paganism, just utter, rank, vile, despicable paganism. And yet here we are in this place, in a land they didn't even know about. Okay? And we are worshiping the God of heaven and earth just like Abraham. It's unbelievable. You're in this room with Canadians and Indians. Yes, I mean, that's just unbelievable. Not the Indians, that's fine. The Canadians. It's worshiping them worshiping Jesus. That's the weird thing. And you're talking about Frozen, Chosen, you know. But you know, you get the idea, right? Is that it's unbelievable how far it's gone. Well, why did it go so far? That's what I want to say. How did it go from this one man, Abraham, or this one man, Jesus, to the whole world? How in the world did that happen? It's because Abraham heard what God said here and spent his life becoming a blessing to the people around him. And when you read the story of Abraham's life, you see how he reacted to Lot and how he reacted to the Philistines and a number of different groups like that. You begin to get the idea here. Oh, so Abraham's living with this vision of himself as one who's going to be blessing people. Now, there's going to be opposition. I'll bless those who bless you, but I'll curse those who curse you, Abraham. There's going to be opposition to this. It's not like everybody's going to say, well, come on and bless me. Okay, but he was determined to do it, and he did. But it wasn't just Abraham. It was the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. So that Israel had the vision of blessing the world too. So that by the time you come to a psalm like Psalm 72, which is easy to remember because it's optimal temperature, Psalm 72, it's about the house of David, Solomon, who's going to, and the house of David and how they're going to rule over the whole world. And they actually quote Genesis 12:3. And it says, through the house of David, the whole world will be blessed. And of course, that's exactly what the New Testament says Jesus, the great son of David, did. He became the conduit of blessing to the entire world. This is what your religion is about. God chooses people, but not for themselves. He chooses people and He rewards them greatly, but not for themselves. He does it for the sake of others. I mean, it's just phenomenal what a difference that makes. And it wasn't just Abraham, it wasn't just Jesus, it wasn't even just the apostles, but generation after generation of Christians have done the same thing. They've lived not for themselves, they've lived for others. Now, I've told you about my parents a little bit, but one of the most precious things about my father is something that I never understood as a child. I told you he was a brakeman on the railroad, which meant he was a hard-working blue-collar, get down there in the grit kind of man, okay? But he would work so hard. Sometimes he'd work 7 days a week, sometimes double shifts for 3 and 4 days at a time. That means 16 hours a day, for those of you who don't know what a shift is. Sorry. Okay, so 16 hours a day, like a farmer, right? Sunrise to sunset, okay? 7 days a week, my dad would do that. And we would always get mad at him because it meant he was not home. My mother would especially get mad. And I can even remember as a child asking him, why do you work so much? Why do you work so much? And he would always have the very same answer. It didn't mean a thing to me then, but it does now. He would look at me and he would say, Rich, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this so you can have something that I didn't have. He was a child of the Depression and all that stuff. I'm doing this so you can have a better life than I had. And I do have a better life than he had because of what he did. He lived for me, and a lot of you had parents that were like that, or at least grandparents who were like that. They lived their lives for the sakes of their children and their grandchildren. Well, I had the feeling, I really fear this, that my generation of Christians may be the last generation of Christians in America who has that vision up for their lives. I'm doing this for you. That's why. Because my generation doesn't do that. We earn money, we work hard, we get life together, we live it for us, not for the next generation. We sort of figure we deserve it. We don't think about anybody else other than us. That's just the natural tendency we have. And when that happens to Christians, it kills the church. You don't believe me, do you? Well, I can't tell you how many of our kinds of churches I go to and find the same problem. They call it their church. This is my church, or this is our church, and they really mean it. Because when people come to that church who are different and they have to accommodate those differences somehow, this is my church, not theirs. We know how God wants us to sing. And we're singing these songs whether these people like it or not. We've got plenty of people here, thank you very much. I've got more friends than I know here. We don't need any more, thank you very much. I don't want to have to accommodate them. What? Rip out that room and open it up so it can be add on to this building so we can have more, build another building so we can build more? No way we're going to do that. That would be like a hardship on me. And I've already got what I want. In this church, I've got enough, thank you very much. You follow what I'm saying? And why is that? Because the church very easily lives for itself and not for others. I had a friend who called me up one day. This is a funny story. He called me up one day and he said, Rich, I've got something to tell you, but you have to promise to keep it a secret. Well, that's the last thing pastors want to hear, okay? Is that the truth? Okay, I got something I got to tell you, but you can't tell anybody. It's like, oh my gosh. Because you know what's going to happen. They're going to tell you some deep, dark sin. And now you're going to get it out of them, you're going to have to promise not to tell anybody. So now it's going to become your burden. You'll have to wrestle for 9 months with whether you tell somebody or not. Okay? Am I telling the truth, guys? Okay. So it's like a nightmare. Okay? So I'm on the phone saying, okay, go ahead. And he could hear the word, you could hear the tone in my voice. And he said, oh, no, no, this is not bad. This is good. It's just that if I tell other people, they'll think I'm proud and you won't think I'm proud. I said, okay, then if it's good news, tell me because I need some good news today. Tell me, please. I'll keep it a secret. I promise. I got his permission later to tell you. Okay. And, So he started telling me a story. Now, you have to understand something about this guy and his family. They are in the socioeconomic bracket that the expectation is that when your child reaches his or her 16th birthday, they automatically, without exception, receive a brand new European sports car. Okay? Like your family. George, isn't that what you do? Okay, this is just, you know, it's kind of like for you and me, you know, we have light switches in our homes rather than rubbing, or furnaces in our home rather than rubbing sticks together. That's kind of the way they look at this. You know, they're so wealthy that on your 16th birthday, you get your European sports car of choice. No big deal. It's just what everybody does. Okay, so his daughter's 16th birthday was about 6 weeks earlier, okay, before he called me up. And her birthday came, and she knew what she was going to get, this nice little yellow European sports car. So she gets up on her birthday morning. She goes out to the garage. There it is, big bow on it. Happy birthday. You can imagine it, right? So she rips off the bow, and she says thank you, gives him a hug, and drives away off to school. Show off her car. Of course, that's what people do. You and I do that too, but they certainly do that in that branch of the society, shall we say. Okay, so here's what he told me. He said, but here's the problem. I said, well, that's great. I'm glad you did that. He said, yeah, but here's the problem. Problem is, for the last 6 weeks, she had never come home on time for dinner. And in fact, she'd been coming home later and later and later every day. And I bit my tongue. I didn't want to say anything. I knew she was a good girl. I knew she wouldn't be doing anything really bad. But it just got so bad that yesterday I just stopped her. And I said, is this the way you show me gratitude for the car that I gave you? Where have you been all these nights? And she looked at him and said, I can't tell you, Daddy. Well, that was the wrong thing to say. I mean, she should have made something up or something, you know. Just lie about it. Don't say, I can't tell you, because, whew, boy. Because he said, girl, you're going to tell me or I'm taking the car away from you today. And she got the message. So she told him. He said, I couldn't believe it. I found out that every day after school, she had been taking her sports car, and she had driven to 4 different nursing homes that were near her high school, and she'd gone in and taken orders from the residents of these nursing homes for things they wanted from Walmart or wanted from the drugstore, that kind of thing. And she had taken her car and her money, and she had gone and gotten those things and delivered them every day. And she'd been rotating through these things. And of course, as she did it, the orders got bigger and bigger and bigger. So it took longer and longer and longer. She was coming home later and later and later every night because she was helping those people using her car as a blessing for them. And he said, I was so proud of her, I could not believe it. I said, yeah. I said, that 16-year-old understands something you and I don't understand yet. See, she got something you and I just don't get. That what God gives us is not for us. It's really that simple. We think it is. I mean, we're Americans, right? And most of us in here are Republicans. And that means we did it. Okay? I did it, so it belongs to me. And if I'm generous, I might give some of it away, a tenth of it or so, and that'll be just fine. But it's not like the things that God has given me, I am designed to give away. It's not like that's the reason that I could become a blessing to others. But see, that's precisely what this verse says. This verse says, Abram, you're my chosen man, not for you. It's for the sake of other people. So I don't care how many houses you have. I hope you have lots of houses. I hope you have one here. I hope you have one at the lake. I hope you have one in the mountains somewhere. I would love for you to have a chalet in the French Alps. That'd be nice. Invite me to come, please. George, would you do that, please, when you buy that chalet? Okay. I hope you have lots of houses. I hope they're really big. I hope they're bigger than anybody else's in the church here. That would be great. It's not a problem. The only question is, how are you using those houses as a blessing for other people? That's the only question. Abraham Lot had lots of money. God's people have had lots of things through the years. But the question was, how are you using it for the sake of others? I hope you have a career that is so fulfilling you can't stand it. I hope it's just growing and growing. You're advancing and becoming more and more powerful in your career. It's not a question of whether you're succeeding in your career or not, or to what level you go. It's just a question of, how are you using that as leverage for blessing other people? That's what it's all about. I hope that after all these years of marriage, the two of you still love each other so much you just can't stand it. It would be rare, But I hope it's true for you. Okay? But if it's not, it really doesn't matter to me. You can have a great, unbelievable marriage, or a marriage that's just making it. The question is, how are you using it for the sake of the kingdom of God? That's the question. Now, you in this church have so much theological knowledge that you know, your head's about to explode. Okay, you know so much Bible, it's just like eating you up alive, okay? It's not a question of how much Bible you know, how much Bible you don't know. It's only a question of how are you using that to bless the world around you? And if that's not even a question in your mind, then you need to understand something. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to freeze up, and God is going to set you to the side, and the kingdom of God is going to go on without you, and you just really, really don't want that to happen to you. I think my mother was right. That when one person calls you a bad name, just forget it. A couple people, think about it for a minute. But when everybody calls you a bad name, everybody in the world calls us frozen chosen. It's true. And we have to figure out how to change. And we can do that. It's not that hard to get in this mission and push it forward. It's not that hard. Just figure out once and for all in whom you're going to put your trust. Get your expectations for this life and the life to come straightened out. Stop holding on to this world. Hold on to the world to come. And realize that the things and the blessings, both spiritual and physical, that God's given you are not for you. They're for others. If we can do that, we won't freeze up, and the kingdom of God won't go on without us. We'll be a part of it, and it'll be great. Amen.